Good evening. We're continuing in the book of Nehemiah, seeking to better understand how God has been at work among His covenant people throughout the ages, and that through better understanding His work with them, we might better understand our place in that scope of His faithfulness with His people, and might better understand what He's calling us to do at the particular time that He's called us to live and be a part of this. Let me read for us from Nehemiah. I'll read the entirety of chapter 9 and then pray for us and we'll begin. Here's God's holy and inerrant word. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. For a fourth of the day, and for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunni, Serebiah, Bani, Shenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, and it gives a whole bunch of their names there, arise and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. So they begin calling the people to bless the Lord. Talking to the Lord, they say, Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens and the heavens of heavens with all of their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them. And the heavenly host bows down before thee. Thou art the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee and didst make a covenant with him to give him the land of Canaanite and of the Hittite and the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgazite, to give it to his descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and didst hear their cry by the Red Sea. Then thou didst perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For thou didst know that they acted arrogantly toward them, and didst make a name for thyself as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers thou didst hurl into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud thou didst lead them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then thou didst come down on Mount Sinai, and didst speak with them from heaven. Thou didst give to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So thou didst make known to them thy holy Sabbath, and didst lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law. Through thy servant Moses thou didst provide bread from heaven for them for their hunger. Thou didst bring forth water from a rock for them in their thirst. And thou didst tell them to enter in order to possess the land which thou didst swear to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to thy commandments. And they refused to listen and did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hadst performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And thou didst not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, This is our God who brought you up out of Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. Thou in thy great compassion didst not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And thou didst give thy good spirit to instruct them. Thy manna thou didst not withhold from them, or take from their mouth, and thou didst give them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years thou didst provide for them. In the wilderness their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Thou didst also give them kingdoms and peoples, and thou didst allot them to them as a boundary. And they took possession of the land of Sihon and the king Heshbon, and the land of Og and the king Bashan. And thou didst make their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. And thou didst bring them into the land which thou hast told them their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and thou didst subdue before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And thou didst give them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards and olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in thy great goodness. But they became disobedient, and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and killed thy prophets who admonished them, so that they might return to thee. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore thou didst deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to thee in the time of their distress, thou didst hear from heaven, and according to thy great compassion, thou didst give them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again and again before thee. Therefore thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to thee, thou didst hear them from heaven, and many times thou didst rescue them according to thy great compassion, and admonish them in order to turn them back to thy law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to thy commandments, but sinned against thine ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, thou didst bear with them for many years, and admonished them by the Spirit through thy prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore thou didst give them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them. For thou art a gracious and compassionate God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before thee, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our prophets, our priests, our fathers, and on all thy people. From the days of the kings of Assyria, even unto this day. However, thou art just in all that has come upon us, for thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept thy law, or paid attention to thy commandments and thine admonitions with which thou hast admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, with their great goodness which thou didst give them, with the broad and rich land which thou didst set before them, didst not serve thee or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which thou didst give to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And its abundance produce is for the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so that we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed documents are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. This is the holy word of God. Lord Jesus, thank you for reminding us of your great work for us. We give you praise and thanks. We ask that you would help us to understand these things and to apply them to our lives individually and as families and together as a congregation. We pray all these things, Lord Christ, in your name. Amen. I don't know if it stood out to you in reading that, and I was reading from the New American Standard. The these and thous and didsts and the older language that sounds more like the King James, right, than other places in the New American Standard. This is one of those things that when I was in seminary, I was kind of like, okay, you know, all you Greek and Hebrew scholars, you know, my professors, you know, so what, why, you know, because as we've been reading through Ezra and Nehemiah, that's not been the primary way that they've translated those things. Why is there this switch back to more, you know, I don't know, is that Middle English, I guess, the King James Version is more, you know, why, and one of the things that the translators that were there at seminary helped us to see in the work of English translations is that there are certain passages that have become so familiar to God's people that if you try to change any of the words of the translation, you get very upset people. So for instance, if you look, for instance, at Psalm 23, and you compare the King James Version to the NIV, the NAS, the English Standard, you could pick a dozen different English translations. Psalm 23 is very, very similar in all those different translations. Whereas Psalm 22 or Psalm 24, there's a whole lot more variation as they're trying to get at, okay, what does the Hebrew say? So when we come to passages like this, it's what's going on? What's with all the these and thous? Here's one of the realities about our passage is that this is such a hallmark passage. This is something that God's saints in generations who've gone before us have so clung to that in newer translations they were very timid in making any changes. And yet, I would say that probably if you're 60 years or younger, you may have never read this chapter of Nehemiah. Never heard it preached on. Right? And yet what we find here is this litany of God's faithfulness. So like Moses' song in Psalm 90, like we find throughout the Scripture those passages where God records His people remembering His covenant faithfulness throughout the generations. Because that's the sweep here, right? We've got several hundreds of years that have just been summarized in this prayer, right? Going back all the way to Abraham, look with me at the beginning of chapter 9. He begins talking about, "Thou, O Lord," in verse 7, "art the Lord God who chose Abram. And brought him out of Ur the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham." And we go fast forward, summarizing all through him calling Abram, making him into Abraham, bringing him into the promised land, going down to Egypt, bringing the people up out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land, settling them there, their refusal to obey, their continual rebellion against God, his reminding them time after time, prophet after prophet, them not wanting to do anything with those things and to continue in their rebellion and being brought off into captivity, first the northern kingdoms and then the rest of the southern kingdoms in the captivity, and now we've brought them back. And the whole thing is we tend to think about them being brought back out of captivity, but as we've found here in Nehemiah, that as the people get back and get weighed down in the same struggles with sin, that they've been trying to rebuild the wall, they've been trying to do the things that they're supposed to, and in the midst of all of that, they've found themselves into slavery because their leaders have said, "Yeah, this is great that we're doing God's business, but we gotta still pay the rent, you know. And so we'll give you a loan, but it's making you an indentured servant. And so even though you're here in the land, you're here as slaves, and it goes against everything that God was doing." had brought them into the land to do. And so we have this great summary of all of these things, of hundreds of years of seeing God's faithfulness. And the context, particularly in Nehemiah chapter 9, is one of collective repentance. It's of confession, right? They've had the law read. They've had revival going on where they've been willing to admit, hey, we haven't done what is right. And that's what sets them apart from the passage that we had read in Matthew, right? Where the Pharisees were saying, hey, if we were back then, we wouldn't have thrown the prophets out. We wouldn't have killed the prophets. And Jesus says, you're on crack. What are you thinking? Of course you would. You're just like your fathers. It's what we saw this morning with Cain and his descendants. We continue in the same slavery to sin. That's our problem, not our mortgage. It's our slavery to sin. And we continue to return to it like the dog to its vomit. And in the midst of that, seeing God's covenant faithfulness again and again and again, he comes back. He pleads with his people. He shows them the truth. He tenderly cares for them. He restores and heals them. So this passage serves as a great model for us in collective confession. How do we not only confess our sins individually, but also as families and also as the people of God? And again, this is very hard for us because we've developed such good skills at ducking our own culpability for sin that there's no way in the world we're going to take on the sins of our fathers or grandfathers. And yet we're part of the people of God. We see both God's covenantal faithfulness throughout the generations. So Ruth, I'm praying for you and your family as you deal with this aunt who's died and the passing away of that whole generation. And one of the difficulties that we have at funerals in particular, right, is that we go to the funeral and we remember every good thing about the dearly departed. And there's a good piece to that, right? But we don't very often remember, you know, they were terrible sinners. God was the only one faithful in this arrangement between God and his people. But that's what we have here, is this eulogy of God's people, and again it comes off as a way of praising God for his faithfulness. So look at the text. We're going to talk about these three particular things. First, we have nothing to offer but filthy rags. Second, we approach God based on his covenant faithfulness. And then we see how confession affects the whole community together, not just the one doing the confessing. So as they begin, before he starts in verse 5, or it's a collective thing there with the Levites and the priests and all the folks together, before they begin recounting and summarizing all of God's faithfulness, it talks about them gathering here and that they're assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. What's that dirt upon them in verse 1? What's that a reference to? They'd just gotten out from their garden, and so they had dirt on them. Why is there dirt on the people? Right, dust to dust. They're repenting in sackcloth and ashes. And as we're seeing in Genesis, right, that Adam is very close in the Hebrew to the word for soil, for dirt. And there's this play on the word for Adam's name that God took Adam from the dirt and breathed into him and gave him life. And that rather than relishing that position of life made in the image of God, Adam chooses the dirt over the Maker. He chooses rebellion instead of God's grace. And so God says in the curse, to dust you'll return. Right? So the Old Testament image of sackcloth and ashes is a biblical imagery for recognizing just how messed up we are. Right? The idea of sackcloth was unlike comfortable clothes, right? Sackcloth is itchy. Right? We don't like itchy clothes. Right? If you go into my closet and look at all my shirts, you find most of them have the tag ripped out because the tag itches and I don't like that. So I just rip that out and get rid of it. But the purposeful dressing in itchy sackcloth is to say, I don't deserve comfort. And ashes is to say, this is where we've come from, this is where we're going. The only thing that we have besides ashes is completely God's grace. And so it is a position of recognizing what is true of us. And that's the primary thing that I want us to see about confession. Confession isn't just about us doing some act of penitence. What we're doing in confession is nothing other than simply speaking the truth about our real condition. It's us agreeing with God in His assessment of our moral character. So we talked this morning about praying together and us saying amen. Right? I noticed not many people said amen. Did you hear any amens? We'll work on that. We'll get there. Okay. But what we're doing in sackcloth and ashes is saying to God, amen. You're right. You're right. You're right. Right? How many times as you, as a parent or grandparent, have found your child or grandchild doing something disobedient, right? Doing something that they weren't supposed to do. And you said, hey, whoa, what's that? What do you get? Not me. Right? Now, if that child or grandchild says, you're right. You're absolutely right. Right? That's what confession is. God has caught us. And so they assume this posture physically of saying, you're right. We're absolutely as guilty as you say. That's what's true of us. And it says that they're there assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt on them. And it says, and the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. See, the deal is not, okay, I need to go through and confess every sin of my father, my grandfather, my great-father. No, that's not the point. The point in that is simply saying you're right not only about the sins that I've got immediately before me, but it's to confess also that we were born into this. It's what David gets at when he says, in sin my mother conceived me. Right? It's not only that, yes, I've sinned in all of these individual particular instances, but my whole frame, everything about me, Lord, is against you. I can't even stop tripping over myself. You see, confession is agreeing with God and saying, you're right, and I'm helpless to do anything else. Yep, you're right. You're right. It's not, okay, you're right, but I'm going to do better. Because I can't. And I think sometimes we miss the the immediacy and fullness of this physical thing. Right? We tend to relegate this to Old Testament, right? People would dress up in sackcloth and ashes, right? Because they didn't know the fullness of Jesus. But I think we miss some of that. That even in our prayers of confession, we tend to, yes, Jesus, you're right. I did this and I did that. But I'm so glad that you forgave me. And we rush to all of what's true, and it is true in Christ that we are forgiven. But I think there is a good, even necessary piece of waiting in the confession and the repentance and really dealing with the horror of our sin. Not to camp out there forever or stay there, but to not be so quick to rush past it. All right. We go from all of these things that they're confessing and repenting. And it says, and while they, in verse 3, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and another fourth of the day they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So half of the day is spent in hearing the word and then responding to it. And then they begin the corporate piece, right? That this is a day set apart for them focusing on what is true about God, what is true about us, and then now what are we doing in response to that? And so, secondly, this whole approach to God, this coming into His presence and collectively confessing our sin, right? They're already in sackcloth and ashes. They're already repenting and confessing their sin before God. And then they go through this prayer of going through these highlights and lowlights of God's work in them as His people. And that, again, it's striking to me how different that is from the way that we normally go into confession and repentance. Right? In my own prayer, so often it's focused on me, right? Because I'm eaten up about doing this and not doing that, and I'm out, you know, all and it's me. And that's one of the striking things as you go through. And he constantly, yeah, he does talk about the people of God and the ways that they sin, but in every piece he's saying, "But you were faithful. We were faithless, but you were faithful. We sinned in this way, but you there again were faithful. We sinned in this other way, but then there again you remained faithful and true." And the way of confessing is based on this covenantal faithfulness of God's absolute loyalty to us as His people. That even when He admonishes us and even has to discipline us, that is always with a view towards our restoration, to our healing, to our refreshment, that we might stop our rebellion and delight in Him. So we don't have time to go through all of that, but I would just encourage you to come back to this passage. I think there's good reason that this passage is historically been one that has been so known and even memorized by God's people that the translators felt like they needed to stick pretty close to the King James. Going back and looking at some of the Bibles in my family, saw this is a passage that is underlined or marked or done. Why? Because it is the comfort of God's people that we sin, but greater than our sin is the greatness of our forgiven God. And seeing that worked out. So that we ought to, in the old language of this, is to sue God for His continued faithfulness. That language of going to the Lord and sue Him for it. What that's saying is the same thing that we find in this passage is recounting all the ways that we have failed and yet God has been faithful, that He might be faithful yet again. asking Him to work even in places like Woodstock, Vermont, where we have no reason to expect that He might bring revival and renewal and bring many of our neighbors to Himself, except that He's done it so many times again and again and again. That He is so gracious that we might be so bold as to ask Him to do it again. To work in us. To break us to the point where we would praise Him no matter what happens. And then what we find in closing is that this confession affects the whole community. I love the way that this language is saying we're making this agreement in writing. We're putting it down in writing. And we're sealing it with the names of our leaders. This is a compact. This is a covenant that they are making and saying we are binding ourselves to do this. You know that that's what they did on the Mayflower before coming onto these shores? They believe God's covenant faithfulness. They said time after time after time, God has faithfully renewed His people. And so we've come that He might work in us. And then in this new land, His glory might be far more evident than it had become in the old land. That confession affects this whole community. That God has placed us here as salt and light for the blessing of our neighbors, not just for us. And that the more that we would recount God's covenant faithfulness, the more that we will look forward to His work in and through us. Let us pray to that end. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your goodness and grace to us. Thank You for Your covenant faithfulness. Thank You for the ways that You have time after time after time relented from the punishment and the discipline that we deserve and given us grace instead. Lord, we pray that You would help us to, as a people, be quick to say You're right. You are so right. And we have no excuse. So would You help us? Would You work in us and enable us far more to love You and trust You and to carry that to everyone who will listen? For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.